We've staked our lives on it, haven't we? Yeah. What an amazing gift from God. This weekend, many people look at it as just another three-day weekend. Just a day or time to go away and jet ski and camp and do all sorts of fun things. It's a relaxing three-day weekend. But what's interesting is that the reason why many of us can go and enjoy those things is because there are men and women who have given their lives so that we can. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day. And the reason why I use the word celebrate is we are thankful that God has called many men and women to give their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we do here in this country. Perhaps you know someone who has given their life for our country. As a vet myself, it's a dear holiday. So tomorrow, as we have a day off, I ask you just to remember families who have lost loved ones because they chose to give their life for our country. Today, however, we are continuing our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, a series that we've entitled A People Assembled by God. And today, we are finally in Nehemiah, in the first chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. So I invite you to stand, if you're able to, and join me there in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, although the message will be all 11 verses, we will only be reading right now verses 1 through 3. If you don't have your Bible with you and you use one of the red pew Bibles, it is on page 468. Again, Nehemiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, that we may see you in your word, that we may bow down to you, to your glory, O God, that you would be glorified by that which is preached on this day, that which we hear, Lord, and may it take root in our lives and our hearts, that we may go out understanding your truth and obeying it. Again, all to the end that you are glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is A Prayer to Make God Known. A prayer to make God known. And the 3 points of the text and of this message are thus. The reason for prayer, we see in verses 1 through 3. The practice of prayer, which we see in verses 4 through the middle of verse 11. And finally, the person of prayer, which we find at the very end. The key point of this message is God assembles people to reorganize their lives in order to glorify Him. God assembles people to reorganize their lives in order to glorify Him. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. This friend of mine has this phrase which he regularly says to God when he's talking about issues of life, both good and bad. He doesn't remember exactly when he started using this phrase, but he does know that it's been part of his conversations with God for decades. Here's the phrase. whatever you want, you get. Whatever you want, you get. For others, this phrase can be taken a number of ways, but for my friend, it's a phrase of adoration, reverence, correction, encouragement, and surrender. And as I studied our text this week, it seems like Nehemiah lived according to such a phrase as my friend. Indeed, the key point of this message, again, is God assembles people to reorganize their lives in order to glorify him. He calls people to himself, which is both a call to cease defining life for ourselves and to find our identity in him alone. It's a call to prioritize our lives in alignment with what God says is most important. At the same time, God's call is not a call to arrange our lives in accordance with what we think is best and then sprinkle a little Jesus on top of it. It's not a call to take up hobby horses that may indeed be good things, things that help hurting people, activities that meet the felt and genuine needs of others, things that may actually be biblical, but they are elevated by us to be the primary things of life. God does not call us to live in such a manner. The truth of the matter is, only God defines life, for he is life itself. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God created us. We did not create God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We will see who we really, really are when we see Jesus fully. But it begins even now when we submit to Christ. Moreover, Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." If we seek to define our life, if we seek to hold on to what we say is what life is all about, we actually lose it. However, if we base our life on Jesus and the gospel, that's when we find out who we really are. As the Creator, God has the absolute right to assemble people to reorganize their lives in order to glorify him. This truth, this key point of our text, indicates that God works within his people and within the affairs of mankind to make himself known to those he created. It's why we exist. This must be the worldview of God's people. It must be our worldview. But how does this become and remain true of us? Admittedly, as Christians, the glory of God is not always at the forefront of our minds, even though it should be. We don't always say, "Whatever you want, you get." So again, how does the primacy of God's glory become and remain true of us? Well, in a nutshell, I think it only happens in the crucible of prayer. Hopefully, this becomes clear as we work through our text. So let's begin with our first point. The reason for prayer. Here again, verses 1 through 3. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" This name, Nehemiah, means "the Lord comforts." And within Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three people who have this name, all of whom are mentioned in positions of leadership. This name also became well known in Jewish history. Thus, this Nehemiah here in our text today became a legendary figure in later Jewish literature. Now, the phrase, "the words of Nehemiah," simply indicates who the book is mainly about. Some scholars note that this could also refer to the words following this phrase happen to be Nehemiah's memoir. But regardless, it's easy to surmise that this book clearly and mainly talks about God's dealings with his people through this Nehemiah. Now, in the month of Kislev, in the post-exilic Hebrew calendar, corresponds to our mid-November to mid-December. It's in the wintertime. And it was during this month, in the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes, that one of Nehemiah's actual brothers and some friends came to visit him. It's not known whether this was an official visit or a personal one. All that's known is that these men came to see Nehemiah in Susa, the winter home of Persian kings. And then during a casual conversation, Nehemiah asks how God's people are doing who had returned to Jerusalem. And he asks about the condition of the city itself. Surely this Nehemiah is concerned about other family members and their living condition, but Nehemiah's questioning also indicates a concern for the things that God cares about. For you will remember that God assembled his people to himself in Jerusalem by calling them to rebuild the temple. This was so that he might again dwell among them. And you will also remember that Ezra was called by God to return to teach the people the law, God's word, in order for them to live distinctively different than the pagan nations around them. God had assembled his people in Jerusalem for the purpose of making himself known to the unbelieving world. So it makes sense then for Nehemiah, this man concerned about the things of God and the things that God cares about, to ask about God's people in the city that he called them to return to. Such questioning makes us ask about the things that are of primary concern to God as revealed in the scriptures. Now, I'm sure that there are many of these things, and there may be more than the things that I'm about to mention, but for certain, we know there are at least three things. You ready? Three. Right, just making sure. All right, here we go. All right, first one. God is concerned about his kingdom and his righteousness. For Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Make God's kingdom and his righteousness primary in your life. Your daily needs are also going to be met along with those things. Second thing is, we are to love God with the totality of our being. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38 say, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Third, God is primarily concerned about his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Fourth, God is concerned that we love others. Am I going too fast? No? Okay. All right. I'm going to repeat it after I get done. Okay, here we go. Love others. Matthew 22, 39 and 40. "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Fifth, God is primarily concerned about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many." The sixth, perhaps the most important thing that God is concerned about of primary importance here and at all times, is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Six things: God's kingdom and his righteousness, love God with the totality of our being, God's glory, love others, the gospel, and Jesus Christ. In our text, In verse 3 here, the answer to Nehemiah's question of the condition of God's people in the city of Jerusalem was, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. This answer certainly makes us ask, why is the broken wall and destroyed gates the definition of great trouble and shame? And how did Jerusalem's wall and gates get in this condition in the first place? Now, there are competing answers to the second question here as to how did Jerusalem's wall and gates get in this condition. Here's the first answer, is that the wall and gates still laid in devastation from Nebuchadnezzar's attack that happened about 140 years prior to this. As 2 Chronicles 36, 17-21 records, therefore he, being God, brought up against them, talking about the Israelites, the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the mouth, or to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The second answer is that the wall and gates lay in ruins because of Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates carrying out Artaxerxes' orders back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, when they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease rebuilding the wall and the city. Well, based on scripture, I believe the answer to how Jerusalem's wall and gates were broken down is a combination of both of these responses. For the rebuilding efforts by the returned exiles back in Ezra chapter 4 indicates that the wall and gates were already broken down. And then their efforts clearly failed. This easy answer to the second question makes the answer to the first question even more important. Why is the broken wall and destroyed gates the definition of great trouble and shame? Well, a city with broken down walls and gates was entirely vulnerable to outside attacks. But it wasn't just the city that was vulnerable. It was the temple of God and his people that were vulnerable to the attacks of their enemies. Destroy these, the temple and the people, and God's glory as displayed through his people was at risk. When I saw this from our text, an interesting correlation came to mind. You see, in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. Also, the words of Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 19 came to my mind. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we know by reading the full passage there that Jesus was talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. And then I thought about Paul's words to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. It's plural there. And so here's the correlation. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the gospel, Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, the church, we are the temple of God, and God dwells in us. And because God dwells in us, everywhere we go, we are expected by God to glorify him, to make him known. Yeah? Okay, just make sure we're on the same page here. And within a prayer to make God known, this is actually the reason for prayer. For we are God's people assembled by him to reorganize our lives in order to glorify him. And we need to pray to that end. So let's talk about the practice of prayer, which we see ultimately in verses 4 through the middle of verse 11. We should understand that the answer Nehemiah received to his questioning devastated him. The unprotected exposure of God's temple and his people broke his heart. It says he sat down and wept and mourned for days. And this drove this dedicated man of God to pray. And within Nehemiah's practice of prayer, we see at least seven aspects of prayer. Here's the first one: continual demonstration of need. It's right here in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We see this devotion Nehemiah had to the Lord in his days-long weeping and mourning. This is a similar emotional response, we'll remember, of Ezra to the returned exile sin of intermarriage. But it's Nehemiah's statement, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, where we see this continual demonstration of need. You see, when we read this passage, we often think that Nehemiah prayed, and then he got up and he went to go talk to Artaxerxes. Not so. For when we look at verse 4 and we combine that with the phrase, I now pray before you day and night, which we see in verse 6b, and then we add chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Here, when we do that combination of these verses, we find that Nehemiah maintained this focus on prayer for approximately 4 months before he approached the king. For the Hebrew month of Nisan corresponds to our mid-March to mid-April. Sometimes it takes time to have our focus realigned to match the Lord's focus. Sometimes it takes time to reorganize our lives in order to glorify God. Nehemiah was devoted to God and to his glory, which spurred him on to keep fasting and praying for 4 months. The same thing. Also, I think the level of our devotion to God's glory can be measured by looking at the immediacy of Nehemiah's response to being made aware of the vulnerability of attack on the displaying of God's glory through his people. Do you see it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. When we're confronted with our own fallibility and imperfections, how do we immediately respond? Defensively? Denial? I'm talking about myself? Yes. Affirmation? Agreement? You see, we must answer this question. For if we think we can do no wrong in this area, then we always will. Because if God's glory is not primary in our lives, then our own glory is the most important thing to us. But if we're devoted to the Lord, if he has primacy in our lives, then most times when we're confronted with our imperfections, we will continually demonstrate our need for God and for him to empower us to reorganize our lives in order to glorify him. We will continuously demonstrate our need through the practice of spiritual disciplines in order to shift our mind from dependence on self and human ingenuity to dependence on God and his infinite capacity to accomplish his will in and for us and through us. And this leads us to the second aspect of prayer seen in Nehemiah's practice. It's right there in verse 5, is the recognition of God's person and practice. And I said, this is Nehemiah, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Even though this phrase, God of heaven, was a Persian saying, it had worked its way into the religious language of the Jews. Nehemiah adds, O Lord, in covenant language descriptors to his prayer, showing that he, Nehemiah, knew the one true God to whom all creation is accountable. For his prayer displayed the Jewish view of God as expressed by David in Psalms 103, verses 6 through 14. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Apostle Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the relationship we have with God. It's a relationship based on love. And an indication of relationship with God is his people obey him. You see, we act in obedience because God has acted and acts in love. It's who he is. So knowing these things and knowing that God is committed to accomplishing his will through us should encourage us to tell him, whatever you want, you get. With this in mind, we do the next aspect of prayer. We make personal requests to be both heard and seen. It's right here, verse 6, at the beginning of verse 6a, and then jumping over to verse 11. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. And then over there in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Our personal request of God to be both heard and seen in our circumstances by him stems from the fact that we delight to fear his name. In other words, like Nehemiah, we are excited to bow down before God. We find true fulfillment in life in him alone. We want his name and his fame before our own. In fact, we desire to remain in the background and let Jesus shine through us. We sing songs like "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine," right? Everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. All in my home, I'm going to let it shine. And the reason we delight to fear God's name is because we actually know and understand him. That he delights to practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And because this is true, our personal request to be both heard and seen begins shifting from gimme, gimme, gimme to glorify yourself through me. Glorify yourself through me. Glorify yourself through me. And as we grow in our delight to fear, to reverence God's name, we become more willing to endure whatever comes our way in order that God is glorified through us. Right? But not only this, but our view towards sin changes. We see this in the next aspect of prayer, which is this. The recognition of God's attitude towards sin. It's right here in the middle of verse 6 through verse 7. Nehemiah is confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, when God's people confess our sin to our God, there is always hope because of who he is and what he has done on our behalf. The need for self-pity parties goes away, and we're not afraid to admit our sinfulness. Right? For notice, in Nehemiah's prayer, who God is and what he does precedes the confession of prayer. For remember once more David's words in Psalms 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Somebody once asked, how far is east from the west? And why doesn't God say from the north to the south? Where there's a north pole and there's a south pole, you actually are going to meet at one another, right? But east to the west means you're never going to run into him again. Ever. Ever. Ever again. Anybody happy about that? Or do you want to pay for your sins yourself? No. I was meeting with one of my friends this week, and we were sitting there talking about this very thing. And one of the things I shared with him was something my mom used to tell me, is that when God forgives us, when we become his, he takes our sins and he throws them into the sea of forgetfulness, and he posts a sign that says, no fishing. Today, we know that God, by grace alone, has taken care of our sin problem once and for all in Jesus Christ alone. But Jesus had not come yet in Nehemiah's day. So how could he have hope in confessing sins? Well, the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, which means that the eternal God has always been known for being a merciful and gracious God to his people. We just read that in Psalms 103. And this is why Nehemiah could lump himself and his family into his corporate confession of sin. And then notice that he simply acknowledged that he and the people were sinners, which here is defined as disobedience to God. Nehemiah didn't go through this litany of sins. He just simply relied on God's grace and mercy in his confession of sin. The next aspect of prayer that's observed in our text is prayer should always be in accordance with Scripture. Prayer should always be in accordance with Scripture. It's right there in verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Just in case we forgot, Nehemiah reminds his readers that this is a prayer to make God known. For Nehemiah recognized that God assembles people to reorganize their lives in order to glorify him. It's right there in the latter part of verse 9. There I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. This is the word God commanded Moses to tell his people. Here's my paraphrase. You exist to glorify me. This is what I created you for, and no matter what happens to you, I will glorify myself through you. I've committed myself to that end, and I am calling you to return to me and keep my commandments and do them. Again, an indication of relationship with God is his people obey him. Remember, we act in obedience because God has acted in love. We glorify him because he loved us first. Thanks, Ralph. So, Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You do know that we go to school. Hi. Hey, Kylan. Hey. We go to school in order to glorify God. We go to our jobs, our careers, in order to glorify God. We go and we come to church in order to glorify God. We drive in our cars in order to glorify God. We ride our bikes and our scooters in order to glorify God. We go shopping in order to glorify God. We go to our homes, to our neighborhoods in order to glorify God. You see, the place that God has chosen to reside is within us. Again, it's his people. Therefore, again, everywhere we go, Everything we do, we exist to glorify God. Nehemiah is praying to this end for the people of Israel, for God's people, for clearly these things are in the scriptures. This is what God wants. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Listen, if you want to glorify God, just tell him. Whatever you want, you get. Glorify yourself through me. Trust me, God will make you do things that you never thought you would do. He'll make you move to California when you didn't think you would ever do it. Why? He loves us. He called us to himself. He wants us to experience him in tremendous ways. Starting here on planet Earth, before we get to see him eyeball to eyeball. I mean, what an adventure that the God who created this entire universe, both known and unknown, wants to hang out with us. So go tell some people about him. Glorify his name. This truth certainly speaks to this next aspect of prayer to make God known. It's here it is. It's in verse 10. It's absolute dependence on God. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God has chosen to make himself known through his people. That's the methodology he chose. To make sure it happens, God is the one responsible for making and keeping his people his own. For through the apostle Peter, God tells all of his people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we're created for. Still, without question, God's people, we still have an intentional part to play in making him known. Here it is. We yield to him. We choose to obey him. We trust him to empower us to obey him. And when we do that, then glorifying God becomes a joyful, exciting adventure in grace. For we don't always know, again, what he's going to do with us, but we still trust him. We can even get to the point of being like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. This aspect speaks to the final aspect of prayer. Faith. It's right here at the end of verse 11. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Next week, we're going to go more into King Artaxerxes' role in the situation. But for now, recall that this is the same king who wrote the following letter to the opposition of God's people in Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. The king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I make a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Now, given that this letter was part of Persia's historical records, easily accessed and known about by all Persian officials, surely Nehemiah was aware of this letter. And this was the guy Nehemiah was going to go ask if he could do exactly what this king previously ordered to cease 13 years ago. No wonder the dude kept fasting and praying for 4 months. But the fact that this specific request came at the end of Nehemiah's prayer shows that Nehemiah believed God was going to give him success. For the request was ultimately about God doing what he promised to do, which is to glorify himself through his people. Again, this gives us confidence when praying to God if the primary concern of our lives is to glorify God. Imagine. What would our prayer lives look like if God's glory was our primary motivator? Indeed, what would our everyday lives look like with such a focus? Remember, this is not planning our lives and the various elements that constitute our lifestyle and then putting Jesus on top of it. No, it's living everyday life with the intentional goal of first glorifying God. This is actually seen in the last point of today's message, the person of prayer, right there at the very end of chapter or verse 11. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Something that's not seen in our English translations is the emphasis of Nehemiah's statement concerning his station in life. It's observed in the Septuagint, and he says this, now I was cupbearer to the king. This emphasis draws our attention to a number of things by raising a few questions. Why does Nehemiah state his job after his prayer? Could it have been an indication that no matter where we are, we serve God and glorify him? Was it a statement of hindrance to what Nehemiah wanted to do? Well, I believe that the answer to all of these questions is the same, that Nehemiah prayed to be used by God to glorify God in his current position, regardless of the possible opposition. I believe he was displaying a whatever you want, you get type attitude. Now, granted that Nehemiah desired to be used of God to do a big thing for God, but I think the mentioning of his job, Nehemiah is also drawing attention to the necessity of being faithful to God in the mundane, regular, or routine things of life. And since most of life is done in the routine of things, it is no wonder that Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Moreover, I think another reason why the mention of Nehemiah's job is seen as routine is because of where it lands on the relationship priority list in life. You see, God is a relational being, and he created us in his image. Therefore, God is glorified, and we thrive best when our relationships are flowing and growing in their proper God-honoring order. Here's the order, in case you were wondering. God, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, which just starts way down here, there's a huge chasm, okay? Our relationship with our husband or our wife. Then our relationship with our children. Then our relationship with our extended family. Then our relationship with our church family, the people of God. Then our relationship with our jobs and careers. And then our relationship with others. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. God, our husband or wife, our children, our extended family, our church family, our jobs and careers, then others. All of these relationships are part of the regular, routine things of life. And when they're functioning properly and when they're in their right order, God is glorified. God's not glorified when the order gets mixed up. When children come before spouses, God's not glorified in that. God's not glorified when spouses come before God. God's not glorified when extended family comes before any of the ones that are above it. God's not glorified when we are workaholics and live for our jobs. God is not glorified when our church family comes before our wives, our children, our extended family, in front of God himself. God is not glorified when the fear of man, of others, gets above him or any of the other relationships that come before that. He's not glorified there. But he is glorified when our relationships are in their proper order. There is no indication in Scripture that Nehemiah was married, nor that he had children. So when examining his life in the book Ezra Nehemiah, we see that his priorities were in order. God, extended family, the people of Israel, his job, and others. Nehemiah was clearly faithful in these relationships. More specifically, he was faithful to God and making him known, something we're going to see very clearly as we move through this book. If you haven't already done this, I want to challenge you again to read through Nehemiah. One setting, Nehemiah was a trip. He was a hardcore dude. Especially, you read that last chapter in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was no joke when it came to glorifying God. So, the person of prayer seeks to be faithful to God in all circumstances of life, both the spectacular and the mundane, regular, and routine. And we pray, believing that as God assembles people to reorganize their lives in order to glorify him, he will do this very thing among us. Amen? Amen. So now, how does God want us to respond to this text? Well, there's two things. First of all, I'm going to give you a question. A friend of mine told me this years ago, and it helps us seek to ensure that God's glorified in everything that we do. Ready? Here's the question. Will this thought or action glorify God or glorify me? Will this thought or action glorify God or glorify me? Let's ask that before we take action, before we think something, or if a thought comes to mind, to take captive those thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Is that glorifying God or is it going to glorify me? Is it all about me or is it all about making God known? And then the second thing, let's pray for God's help to reorganize our lives to glorify him. Let's pray for God's help to reorganize our lives to glorify him. What attitudes and actions need to change in our lives? Let me encourage you again that God is a God of grace. He's not a God of guilt. So if you throw yourself on a guilt trip as you pray this prayer, that's on you, but it's not on him. The reason is God loves us. He took care of our sin problem, right? Okay, mostly everybody over here saved. Did he take care of your sin problem?
Yes.
Yeah, he did. So why in the world do we get hung up on it when we come to confess? I said we. I'm talking about myself too. Guys, let's get ourselves off the throne of our hearts and keep Jesus on there so that as we come to him, we come to our daddy who loves us, who cherishes us, who happens to be the God of this universe, and he will glorify himself through us if we ask him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for challenging us, God, where we live right now. And we ask you, glorify yourself through us. Whatever you want, you get. You are so gracious to us. God, we want you to do with us whatever you choose to because we know that you will be glorified by it and it is for our highest good. It may not feel like it when we're going through it, God, but your word doesn't lie. You love us. We are special to you. You cherish us. You nourish us. We're yours. Forever. We can't get away from you. Though we try, we can't get away from you because you have committed yourself to us. When we're faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. So once more and again, we ask you, glorify yourself through us here, gathered at Clovis Evangelical Free Church. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayer according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.